Book of Daniel, chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's found on page 632 in the Old Testament portion, the front portion. Daniel, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Pay attention, this is God's holy and infallible word. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. And then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called out aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then the king Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the God, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke, and he said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who was one of the exiles from Judah, who my father, the king, brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now if you're able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." And then Daniel answered, and he said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He is given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath, and all your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Apharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peresh, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we're brought into a king's banquet here in Daniel chapter 5. But we need to appreciate that this passage is to be understood in light of Daniel chapter 4, where we saw King Nebuchadnezzar both humbled and converted. Humbled because of his pride, converted because of the sovereign grace of God. Today, the king is confronted and humbled, but he does not repent. He is condemned. And we need to take a step back, even as we consider the greater picture here that this chapter gives part of the picture to. Daniel is prophetic in nature. It's a prophetic book. And yet, there's a lot of history to consider here. We see the recordings of God dealing with His people in this book. And even though God's dealing with His people, we hardly hear about Judah in this book. Daniel is, as one commentator writes, concerned with the spiritual conflict that underlies human history. In Daniel, this conflict arises more often between man versus God rather than nations against Israel. We could go to the other prophetic writings and often see where the nations are trying to do everything that they can to put down God's people because they cannot get at God Himself. But here, really what we see are kings against God. Again and again, and in fact, in one place, we get even a greater glimpse into the cosmic battle between demons who are influencing these kings against God. God sets up kings and nations, and He removes kings and nations. And He does this to show, to convince the world that He is the ruler over the kingdoms of man. exiles, persecutions, rebellious nations. These are not a threat to God, even if they feel like temporary threats to His people. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And so God is, as it were, humbling the proud. Therefore, we need to understand that resistance is futile, but to trust this God is life. And God is also assuring the humbled. He not only humbles the proud, but He assures the humbled. Don't be distracted into fear by the temporal and hostile. Receive My grace, God says. Rest upon Me for salvation. Take refuge under My care. That's what we're seeing time and again in these passages. And so you need to hear this text today. Some of you are walking in the pride of a king or a queen. And your slogan is often something like this. You know, I have a right to whatever, fill in the blank. You need to see that the writing is on the wall. That pride will bring impending doom. Seeing and hearing from the Most High God will help you then come back to reality if He gives grace, as well as protect you from the things that you actually deserve and provide the things that you need. Others of you who have been humbled by this highest God, the Lord of heaven, maybe you find yourself today in an exile experience. You need to be encouraged to stop looking at your exile. It's paralyzing you. You need to look to the God of sovereign love and faithfulness. God has permitted sin. God has permitted death. And God has permitted pain and struggle and other uncomfortable and terrible things to exist. But He has not placed these things in control of your life. God has set Christ over the lives of His people in order to bless in the midst of affliction. He has set Christ over the lives of His people to rescue from storms, to guide out of the wilderness and into the kingdom of God, to be present with you in the midst of all things unto eternity. You need to hear this text today. Last week, God taught us that the Most High God is ruler over the kingdoms of mankind, and that He sets over it whomever He wishes. And last week He taught us that by saving a humbled king. Today He'll teach us the same thing, but He'll do it by punishing a wicked king. There are three points to help move us through our text. First, we want to look at the king's vanity. Secondly, we want to look at Daniel's verdict. And thirdly, we want to look at God's vengeance. So first, on our first point, the king's vanity. Look again at verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. We've been following King Nebuchadnezzar from chapters 1 to 4 in Daniel. And now all of a sudden, out of nowhere comes this king, Belshazzar. And the question is asked, well, who is Belshazzar? And you might say, well, Pastor, look at verse 2. It tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was his father. He's the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, it's more complicated than that, actually. You see, there's no extra biblical record of Belshazzar. For many centuries, no one knew who he was. Supposedly, some who think that Daniel had to be written in the second century because it was impossible for Daniel to predict future historical events so accurately, they would say that the writer of Daniel in the second century, and this is all false, by the way, obviously did not know Babylonian history because it was 400 years earlier than when he's writing. And so because of this, he should have known that Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. No one knew who Belshazzar was. They thought it was a figment of this writer's imagination. It's interesting, even conservative commentators, those who believe the Bible's the word of God and would have said things like Daniel was written in the 6th century B.C., they try to identify this Belshazzar actually as other known kings in Babylon. Here's the interesting thing. In the 1850s, in this time of great expansion and explosion of archaeology, John George Taylor was excavating a Babylonian tower, a tower that had been dedicated to a moon god, and he found these writings, these four cylinders, and at that time, those four cylinders were almost 2,400 years old. They'd just been lying in the dust, hiding, veiled by the highest god. And they tell us that Nabonidus was king number four after Nebuchadnezzar, and that he had a son whose name was Belshazzar. And that while Nabonidus had actually set up his capital in another location, he had given charge to Belshazzar to rule over Babylon. That's why Belshazzar, he can only offer the position of third in command, because he's number two. Nebuchadnezzar was most likely then not a father by biology or nature, but he was a father in terms of the one who started the office of the Babylonian king. He shared an office with him. He was a royal father. And this is a great answer to skeptics of the scripture. Just because there's not extra biblical historical writings or records that are known out there to confirm the Bible doesn't mean that it's not true. Just wait until archaeology uncovers things so that you can, I guess, be assured. You know, this is what happens. People who don't believe the scriptures, they won't actually come back and say, I guess we were wrong. I guess the Bible's right. They'll just go on to the next problem or dilemma. We can trust this word because it is the word of God, not because of archaeology, not because of science, not because the human record agrees with it or confirms it, but we receive this word because it is the word of God. That's the first lesson we need in these first words, Belshazzar, the king. Well, Belshazzar is a real person, and he puts on a banquet for 1,000 nobles and says he's drinking wine in their presence. Why does it say that? It's not like we think he's going to go drink wine in the corner. What's this phrase mean, he drinks wine in their presence? Well, the idea here is this, that he's a boaster. He's trying to put on a show for these 1,000 nobles. Look at me. It's almost like, I can handle my drink, is what's being said here. Did he know that Persia was outside of the gates? Is this an annual feast? Why is he putting on this spectacle? The scriptures don't tell us. We don't need to speculate. God is not telling us the historical conditions of this celebration. God is telling us the heart condition of this supposed celebrity. That's what he wants to draw our attention to today. And there are three characteristics of this party that reveal the pride of this king against God. that reveal why this king will fall. The first one is immorality. We see that this king promotes the abuse of wine and women. He is not a righteous leader. He is an unrighteous ruler. And he uses all things for his own pleasure. And he tells his kingdom to do the same. Secondly, we see irreverence. This is what the record tells us in verses 2 and 3, that when he tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar's father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. They were going to drink out of the sacred temple vessels. Not only him, but pass them around to all of the hosts. All the guests. This is what we call profanity. He was profane in that he took something that was sacred and set apart and holy, and he dragged it down into a common use, a common status. So we have immorality, we have irreverence, and then we have idolatry. They were drinking out of the vessels of Yahweh, but they were glorifying false gods. It says in verse 4, they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. See, the nation, the empire, Babylon, was built on the pursuits of knowledge and beauty of all things. They wanted to understand all things, and they wanted to see the beauty of all things. And here they are reduced to serving their materials. They're going to drink to wood and stone? Sin gives birth to more sin. What starts out as pride in the heart moves to boasting of the mouth and drunkenness and profanity and idolatry. You see, we don't start with the most visible and full forms, the most heinous forms of sin. We often grow bold in our sinning. This is why examining and guarding the heart is so important for the Christian life. Exposure to the sins of others sometimes is all you need. It might not even be that it starts out with a sin in your own heart, but that as you're exposed, all of a sudden the sin in your own heart finds license, finds an excuse, finds itself being pulled into the corporate sin. You know, the term misery loves company, sin loves company too. Until you're caught in sin, then everybody scatters. You may not be a Belshazzar. You may not be a king or a governor. Maybe you're just his guest. Maybe you're just the noble or the wives or the concubines. But the point is that it's easy to get pulled into corporate sins. And so part of guarding the heart, and I want to say this especially to the young people, hear me, young people, part of guarding your heart against sin is by guarding your heart from certain people and places and things that delight in your destructive sinning. Do not be deceived. And so we see the king's vanity. Amid such outward idolatry, there's a hand that appears, and the finger, it says in verse 5, begins writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Let us be clear. The actions of this party have all been an attack on the God of Jerusalem, on the Most High God, on the Lord of Heaven. King Belshazzar's abuse is contrary to nature. His immorality is basically a slap in the face of God. He didn't just have nature. He had the witness of God's word in his realm. The use of the sacred temple vessels was a trampling upon the existence and the attributes of God. For these vessels were a revelation of God's gospel, that he communes with his people. Even Nebuchadnezzar was not so bold. And the credit of success and prosperity were given to these false gods of wood and stone instead of the true and living God, which was an insult. His pride had made him drunk before he drank his first cup. But now God's response had made him sober, so that when he saw the writing on the wall, the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. One commentator says this, that Bel drank from the vessel of God without first considering the price of the drink, and now comes the bill. The king's fear exposes, doesn't it, an underlying reality here? He doesn't even know what the writing means, but he's already greatly burdened by it, which tells us that he actually knew of the immorality and the immodesty and the irreverence and the idolatry that was in his party. His conscience was already burdened that he had done something wrong. He knows that he is an offense to God. And let that be a warning to us as well. Sometimes your fear and paranoia is due to the fact that you ought to be afraid and paranoid. And you're afraid and paranoid of getting caught and judged. And it's in those times, actually, that it's not time to run and hide from God. It is time to repent and turn to the only one who can rescue you and save you from yourself. The king has to know the meaning of this handwriting on the wall. And so he calls for all of his sorcerers and magicians and conjurers. It's as if he didn't learn a thing from Nebuchadnezzar. Every time he called them, they couldn't answer. They couldn't give the interpretation. He offered a royal robe, a royal gold chain, a promotion to a royal seat in exchange for the interpretation. And they all fail, just as they had done before. The king's fear only grew, and this caused the nobles to fear. Does this sound like any other place in the Bible where God confounds the people with languages? See, this is a great picture of Babel. That here he's writing the words on the wall and they can't even read it. And they're like, what's going on? This is terrible. It's just like when they were in the midst of that project of in that building project where they're trying to put together the Tower of Babel to reach to the heavens. And all of a sudden one day they started speaking to each other and couldn't understand one another. Well, God is not done speaking. And so in his providence, he brings forth the queen who remembers the former chief of musicians, Daniel. It appears that he was able to maintain his Hebrew name, at least with her, Daniel, which means God is my Lord or judge. Most likely out of respect to the Most High God. See, he was able to cast off his name, the one who holds the treasures of Bel, and retain the name that gave glory to God. Her testimony is that the Spirit of the Holy God was in him, displaying divine illumination, insight, and wisdom. You see, this is what made Daniel special. It's what makes us special, is that the Spirit of the Holy God dwells in us. And in a day when not every Christian experienced this indwelling Spirit in a manifest and revealed way, every Christian had the indwelling Spirit. He dwelt within them all. But he didn't reveal that. It was only to the prophets and the priests and the kings that had the special privilege, it would appear, that the Holy Spirit was with them for their office. This is what every Christian today experiences and enjoys, is the Holy Spirit dwelling with us. Even in the Old Testament, the Spirit of Christ was revealing the character of Christ through His people, just as He does today. And simply in terms of the queen's witness, sorry, Daniel seems more qualified than not only all the magicians, but even the king himself. And so God shall bring His prophet forth to again bear testimony to the will and work of Yahweh. And this brings us to our second point. Daniel gives a verdict. The king summons Daniel, who at this time is in his 80s. And though the king is terrified, he has to impose his authority on the Jewish slave. And so you can hear, not only is Belshazzar injuring the dignity of the highest God, he further adds insult to his prophet. In verse 13, "Are you one of those exiles? Aren't you a slave? Aren't you a slave that my father brought back from Judah so long ago?" He's basically pointing out that here's one who is a slave. Here's one who is old and probably useless. You see, the very one that he rejects is the only one who can help him. That's his pride, even in the midst of his fear. I think it would go actually the other way. That Daniel is a witness for the aged saints. That God can use you despite whatever weaknesses you appear to have in this life. We should always stand ready to serve Him when He calls upon us to serve, and be encouraged that He desires to glorify Himself in our service, especially as you are so much closer to seeing Him. Well, you see that he starts throwing gifts and rewards at Daniel in exchange for the interpretation. In verse 17, Daniel shows that his motivation is not self-gain, but service to God. You can keep that stuff. One pastor, Sinclair Ferguson, asked the question, why does Daniel refuse the gifts and rewards of Belshazzar? He says, for at least two reasons. First of all, because he wants to explain, or he wants to reveal, that God's spiritual revelation and power can't be bought. You might have these magicians and conjurers wrapped around your finger, but you don't have God wrapped around your finger. God doesn't just give you the revelation or the spiritual giftings. He cannot be bought. And secondly, God's servant can't be bought either. He is to simply be a servant of God and will do whatever God asks. Daniel recounts three things then in what looks almost like a covenant charge against this king. He brings to him a divine record, a divine accusation, and a divine judgment. In Daniel's divine record, he basically goes back and he looks at all the ways in which God has dealt with King Nebuchadnezzar. He talks about Nebuchadnezzar being exalted, and then he talks about him being humbled. And God's lesson is found in verse 21. He was humbled until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that He sets it over it whomever He wishes. That's the lesson that's repeated three times in chapter 4. It's still central to our text even today. The point is that Belshazzar will never recognize that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind. and therefore he will be removed from being over it. He also brings a divine accusation. But you, Belshazzar, and you can hear almost the finger pointing from God to the man. You, 14 times in these two verses. You. Can you just feel that? So personal. This God comes to him. You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. Who do you think you are, Belshazzar, provoking such immorality and irreverence and idolatry? You've not glorified the Most High God. You've given more devotion to wood and stone than to the one who holds your very breath in his hand. You have not humbled your heart. You have listened to your heart. You've let it deceive you and cause you to boast. You have not ruled it. It has ruled you. And worse, you knew how I dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. You knew what I expected of all kings. You heard his public testimony. And so then Daniel moves into the interpretation, the divine judgment. That's where we're going to leave it today. In this context, here's this king who's being met with by God through his prophet. And he still, with all of the revelation that he has been given, has not recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realms of mankind. And that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Any king, any magistrate, any leader who seeks to take his own place or her own place as the one who rules over the realms of mankind will have to learn this lesson the hard way. That God is the only one who sets someone above the kingdoms of man. And as we would read through the rest of Scripture, we will, and even the rest of the book of Daniel, we will be pleased to find that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who he sets over the kingdoms of man. Because Christ is not a prideful and arrogant, a forgetful and immoral and an irreverent idolater. Christ is one who pleases the Father with his record. Christ is one who whose character is always glorifying to God. Christ is one who's already received the verdict, and the verdict is righteous. And those who put their confidence in him, those who receive him, those who take refuge in him, share in his status, in his record, in his verdict. He rescues us from ourselves. That's what this book is about. You see, Judah isn't really here. They're kind of spectators on the sideline. But what a gospel for all of those in Babylon. Put away your gods and trust in this one, the Most High God, who rules over all the kingdoms of mankind. There's no kingdom you can go to get away from this God. This is the kingdom that we want to enter into forever. Well, we pray that God will give us much grace and help to come back to this text and see how it ends and see what the application is for us today in our Babylon. Let us pray.